Now to Psalm 119 and verse 116, we'll read something here about God and actually a plea for God to do a particular work with us, much as we were just singing to our Father to lead us gently home. Here in this Psalm 119 verse 116, it says, "Uphold me according to thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope." We do need God, and we need all the strength that he can give us, and we need him to uphold us. That very word, in fact, means really to prop up. And if we were capable of handling everything in our lives on our own in this earth, that would mean we wouldn't need God, which is, of course, very far, far from the truth. As Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, "Without me you can do nothing." We do need God, and we need him to uphold us, and we need him in all the ways that he is there for us. Also with that, of course, is implied that there are going to be a lot of difficulties in our lives. We're going to be tried, we're going to be tested, and in those times, we do need our God's help, and we need him to be there to hold us up so that we're able to get through all of those situations and continue to please him and be ready to be home with him in eternity, as we were just singing about a moment ago. But let's go to the Word of God now and consider some of the things that he teaches there regarding whom he upholds, because God is ultimately the one that is going to uphold us. And he's the one that's going to be there to provide the strength that we need. But it's going to imply in these scriptures and in teaching these scriptures that we're about to look at, there are certain things that we have to do. I mean, God is going to do his part to uphold us, but we have to do our part to meet his conditions to be one whom he will uphold. And one of the things he tells us in his word is that he's going to uphold the righteous. And if you turn to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 8, this is going to teach us something that is far from what we see in the world and as far as what mankind thinks by his own wisdom. But the Lord says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right." Righteousness is something that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount for us to hunger and thirst for, and to have a little, just a little bit, material things. But if we have righteousness, what is more important, the material things of this world or to have righteousness? That's why we're told to hunger and thirst for righteousness and we'll be filled. He's not taught us to seek after these material things of this life. In fact, God has promised if we'll seek first his kingdom and righteousness, Matthew 6 verse 33, then he will add all these things, the necessities of life, our food, drink, and clothes to us. So we need to concern ourselves with seeking righteousness. Psalm 37 lets us know that if we do seek God's righteousness, as he says that he will provide us everything that we need, he also says he will uphold us when we do that. Psalm 37, verses 16 and 17 says, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous." It's interesting how he uses these contrasts in those two verses to teach this these points here. But again, just like we saw in that proverb, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. It is very true that these material things are going to be done away with. They're not here to last. They're temporal in nature, and if this is what we love and what we seek after, we're going to be unprepared for an eternity where those things don't even exist. We need to spend our time seeking after the eternal things, and righteousness is certainly one of those things. Now, when he speaks about the wicked, what's going to happen to their arms? Are they able to uphold themselves? Are they going to be able to uphold themselves in the end? He says their arms are going to be broken. So there's the picture of the inability to prop up or uphold. The arms will be broken. They're going to have nothing to keep them up, the wicked. But he says the Lord upholds the righteous. So God's arms are going to be there to hold us up. Those arms can't be broken. But again, we see that's connected with our seeking after God's righteousness in order for that to be fulfilled. Verse 25 of this same psalm says, "I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. If we seek God's righteousness, is he going to forsake us? That's never going to happen. In fact, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the last chapter of that book, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have." See the similarity in the principles being taught here? He's telling us again that not to concern ourselves with the material things of this world, being content with what we have. "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So here again, is in the New Testament, we see the same principles being taught and God upholding us, and he's not going to forsake us. He's not going to forsake the righteous. And so if that's what we are seeking after and to do his will, then God is going to uphold us. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. And we don't have anything then that we need to fear about. We could turn to Matthew 10 and read that passage where Jesus was reminding us of how God doesn't even let a sparrow fall. Not a sparrow is going to fall without the Father. He says that very hairs of our head are numbered, and he teaches us not to fear man. We need to fear God, but we need to trust in the Lord. He's the one that's going to uphold us, to protect us, and deliver us through all things. We need to then seek his righteousness so that he will do those things for us that he has promised if we do seek his righteousness. If we turn over now to Psalm 34 and look at verses 15 through 17, we see again some more of these great promises that God has made for the righteous. Psalm 34, verses 15 through 17. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles." So there is God's promise, what he's going to do for the righteous, and again, what he is also going to do in the opposite sense with those who are wicked, the unrighteous. And there's encouragement, obviously, there for us then to seek righteousness, to be righteous. Let's turn back over to the book of Proverbs, and if you haven't already been able to tell, tonight's lesson is going to require a good bit of flipping back and forth between Psalms and Proverbs. We'll have some other references in there, but if you can already maybe have a physical or mental marker there for going back and forth, there are a lot of good references in those two books on this this teaching about God upholding his children. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, "A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved." And that goes right along with his teaching about upholding us. He's not going to let our root to be moved if it is a root of right of the righteous. So we have, again, much encouragement to be righteous because God's not going to let us be pulled up or to be destroyed, to be cast down. He's going to uphold us through all things. 1 John chapter 3, back in the New Testament, verses 7 through 10. And it's good to see this consistency when we go to the Old Testament, then we move to the New Testament, and we'll see, yes, there's definitely a difference in the laws in those two covenants. But as far as the principles that God works by, he worked by the same principles then that he does now. I mean, God hasn't changed. And God has always been one to uphold the righteous and to never forsake them. The same is still true today. But let's read 1 John 3, 7 through 10. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, when we read all these scriptures about righteousness, what is the bottom line with that? What does it mean to be righteous? And he says we shouldn't be deceived about it, not let anybody to deceive us about it, even though a lot of people are deceived about that point. But what does he say there? Who's righteous? He says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Well, that's what the word means. Right doing. That's what righteousness is, to do what's right. Now, can we be righteous but not be doing what is right? No, that's not possible here. He says, don't be deceived about that. We have to do what is right, do righteousness in order for us to be righteous. And he says this is going to ultimately reveal who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil. And it's going to be one or the other. We're going to be a spiritual child of either God or the devil. And it's going to be revealed according to what we do, how we live. And he says there that if we do not do righteousness, we're not of God. And if we don't love our brother, we're not of God. Of course, loving our brother is doing right. I mean, that is part of a major part of righteousness. But we need to be revealed as God's children by doing what is right, doing righteousness, being righteous. And then God is going to uphold us. He's going to uphold His children, the ones who are revealed as His children, by doing what is right, what He has said is right, doing His will. Now, another very similar, but yet a different word that he uses to encourage us and to let us know what one of the conditions is that God is going to work by regarding whom he's going to uphold is to be good. Now, in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, there was a young man that came to Jesus and referred to him as good master. Now, we weren't there on that day. There was something about what he said that made Jesus have to offer this particular defense or this particular teaching about who is the source of all that is good. And ultimately, it's the Father. And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Of course, Jesus possesses divinity and goodness, but he is speaking about the ultimate source of all that is good. And he directs that particular credit to the Father. He is the source of everything that is good. And Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 lets us know that our God, who is the one that is good, His eyes are in every place. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." He is the source of good. He is the definer of good. So whether it's the subject of righteousness or goodness, I mean, where do we find out what is right or what is good? How do we know what to do, how to live? There's only one source here, and it's the Word of God. It's what He says. We can't decide for ourselves. We can't make up the rules. We can't decide what we think is good, and therefore that be good. I think we remember Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. We have to let God be the one to define and teach us and direct us in the way that we should go and the right way to go. And only He can do that. But then He is beholding in every place what we're doing, what everybody is doing, whether it's good or evil. And of course, in the end, God is going to judge everybody according to whether they have done what is good or not. If they followed what God has taught us to do. Now, let's go back to Psalm 37. We were there a little while ago and verses 16 and 17 and also verse 25. But let's go back there now, Psalm 37, and look at verses 23 and 24. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." So they're speaking about those that are good. God is going to uphold with his hand a good man. And so if we are, and that goes hand in hand with being righteous, of course. But to press the point a little bit further, down in verse 27 here in Psalm 37, he says, "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore." So again, what we do is going to define whether we are one of God's children and one whom He will uphold. And we have to depart from evil and do good. Now, biblically, what is the quality or what descriptive term do we have for that process of when we hate evil and love the good and depart from the evil and do the good? That's what is taught in Scripture as the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. He says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." Well, God hates evil. He hates wickedness. And He teaches us to hate what is evil, which gives us a lot of reason to be disturbed about a great many things going on in our world today. We were in our Bible class this morning. We were, at least for a little bit, considering the spiritual decline of some of the nations that we're told about in the Bible, but the spiritual decline of people and nations, that was not something confined to ancient times. We see that going on right now in our world today. It pains me to have to see what's going on in my own country, as I know that is true also for you. And we live in a time where wickedness is abounding. Things are getting worse in our world. But we have a reminder that God is watching all of these things, but we have to hate the evil. What is one of the great temptations as we live in the midst of such wickedness? Isn't it a temptation to become numb to those things, to start to let our own standards get weak, and for us no longer to have the view of evil that we should, that God has taught us to? Didn't that happen to Lot's wife when they were in Sodom and Gomorrah? And what happened when they were called to leave? Did she want to leave? I mean, she was forced to leave, but then when those cities are being destroyed, she looked back. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, when he was talking about how if we look back, we're not from our plowing, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, we've been called out of the world, and if we're looking back with fondness at this wicked world that we've come out with and that we've come out of, and if we start to drift back into the world and become of the world, we're supposed to be in it but not of it. But if we're becoming of it again, then he says we're not fit for the kingdom of God. He warns us to remember Lot's wife. That's what happened to her. Now Lot, we read in 2 Peter 2 how he was vexed from day to day with the wicked behavior of those people there. He hated what was going on there. Did he have the fear of the Lord? He did. And he says we need to have the fear of the Lord and hate what is evil. Now we don't hate people. That's what we were studying about this morning, in fact. Out of our love for God and for those whom he has made, because God loves his people that he's made, everybody, including us when we were sinners, we have a responsibility, a duty to carry the gospel to the wicked of this world, to try to convert them to Christ. But while we are trying to do that so their souls can be saved, it doesn't mean that we like at all what they're doing. We have to hate the evil. That's part of the fear of the Lord. And in Psalm 34, 7 through 14, he teaches that principle and builds upon it to what we were seeing a little bit ago in Psalm 37 and verse 27. But Psalm chapter 34, or the 34th Psalm, verses 7 to 14, he says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Doesn't that sound like God upholding those who fear the Lord? I mean, for him to have his angel encamped about us to deliver us, well, that's what that is talking about. And those who fear the Lord. He says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And that verse 12, when he's teaching us the fear of the Lord, what's that? The first principle there? Well, do we desire life and love many days? Well, he doesn't stop right there. If we were to go out into the world and ask that question, do you desire life and love many days? How many people want to live a long time? I mean, that's just about everybody. In fact, they'll give you medications if you don't. So that would be considered something not proper in one's thinking. But he doesn't just say, do you desire life and love many days? Do you want to live a long time? What is the reason for our desire to be here, to be alive on this earth? Is it to love this world and enjoy the world? Or is it that we may see what is good? Well, our lives need to be consumed with seeking God's righteousness, seeking to find what is good so that we can do what? Well, he builds upon that. How are we going to do the good if we don't see what it is, if we don't know it? We're not going to be able to do what is good and pleasing in the sight of God if we don't know what is good and pleasing in his sight. That's one reason why we have to be diligent in our study of his word, because this is where it's revealed. God has taught us these things in his word, and we need to be daily going here for our food, our spiritual food, trying to see what is that good. And then as we do that, he says in verse 13, we'll keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking guile. See, there's the application then as we see the good. If we just hear but don't do, then what good is that? I mean, that's something he deals with in James chapter 1, 21 to 25. We're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Well, here we have to see the good and then do the good. That's the same thing. And he says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So as he told us there in Psalm 37 and verse 27, depart from evil and do good. I mean, that's the essence of the fear of the Lord that begins with a hatred of the evil and a love of the good. And then a seeking of God to see what is that good that he's revealed in his word. And then as we see it, we're going to do that good and depart from the evil. In Proverbs chapter 4, we see this also taught as he's reminding us of what path that we're to walk in and how we're to never to stray or depart from this right path when we have taken that path of following this good and being good and doing what is pleasing in the sight of God. Proverbs 4, 23 through 27, he says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Do you see similarity between that and what we were just reading in Psalm 34? Verse 25, he says, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So much of what is taught in those other passages that we've looked at, that is the fear of the Lord, he's teaching right here. We are supposed to guard our heart. We are supposed to put away frowardness from our mouths. And we need to look at the path that we're walking in. And he says, ponder. That is to consider the path of our feet. We're supposed to be thinking about where we're walking, what we're doing. And then as we consider that, he says, we are not to turn to the right hand nor to the left, but to remove our foot from evil. So we need to have that fear of the Lord and do what is good in God's sight and never depart from that. And if we don't depart from that, if we don't forsake God, God is not going to forsake us. He's going to uphold us. Psalm 125, if we can go back there, just a few pages back from this fourth chapter of Proverbs. But Psalm 125, verses 4 and 5, he says, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. So again, we see God is going to be doing good to the ones who are doing good, doing the good that he has taught us to do. But those who do turn aside from the right ways, they're going to end up in the same place, in the same situation with all the wicked. Back to Proverbs, to chapter 11 and verse 27. Proverbs 11, 27. He says, he that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. So we gain God's grace, his favor, when we are diligently seeking to do good. And then just a few verses down in chapter 12, verse 2, he says, a good man obtains favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. So God's going to uphold the righteous and the good. Now that's part of God's direct work, but one of the other aspects of his work in upholding the righteous and the good is to use his other children, the rest of his children, to also be upholding the good and the righteous, his children. That is, we have a responsibility toward each other. As part of God's work in upholding us, we need to be upholding one another. Let's turn over to Psalm 54 and look at verses 3 and 4. Much like our study about spreading the gospel, I mean, that is God's work to get the gospel to the lost. But does not God intend to use us as vessels and as agents to carry that gospel to the lost? See, we have our part in that work of God. Well, the same is true of this particular study, too, in upholding God's children. God intends to use us as part of that work. Psalm 54 verses 3 and 4. He says, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. So here God was helping him, and this is one of those Psalms of David. God was upholding David, but did God also use others to uphold David, and would God be with those who were upholding him? That's what he says there. Now, for David himself, who was one, or really the chief one, that God did use to uphold him? And David had many trials in his life, and many of them are covered here in the Psalms, of course, in our Sunday morning class when we've been studying in 1 Samuel and now on into 2 Samuel. We've gotten a very close look at that, at the trials and tribulations that David went through as Saul was pursuing after him. And we can read about that in quite some detail in the book of 1 Samuel. But let's turn over now to that book and look at chapter 23, 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 14 through 18. This is an example of exactly what David was referring to in that Psalm 54, verses 3 and 4. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 14 through 18. And David abode in the wilderness and strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So does that sound like God was upholding David, who was righteous and who was good? It does. That's what he did. It says, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. That's the last recorded meeting between Jonathan and David on this earth. But look at what Jonathan was doing, the son of the man, the king, who was pursuing David's life. And what did it say there? But he was doing it every day. Saul was not even taking a day off from that pursuit to try to destroy David. And what was the reason? It was because Saul had turned to wickedness. David was righteous, and so God had rejected Saul as being king and chosen David to be the next king. And that's why Saul was trying to kill him. Well, Jonathan understood that was wrong, Saul's own son, and he was the heir to the throne. Who would have profited more if Saul had succeeded in his work of trying to kill David than Jonathan, as far as earthly speaking? I mean, Jonathan would have become the next king of Israel. But what did Jonathan understand? That was wrong, and that was not God's will. And so even though it was going to cost him his opportunity to be king, he said, I'll be next to you, David. He knew that was God's will, and he was eager to follow God's plan. And so when David was facing all of these trials and these difficulties, when Saul was pursuing him every day, Jonathan seeks David out, finds him in that wood, and goes to him and strengthens his hand in God. And how did he do it? He quotes from God's word. He reminds David of what God has said. God had made that promise that Saul would not prevail over him, that David was going to become the next king. And so he reminds him of what God had promised. That's from the word of God. And he used God's word to encourage and strengthen David in the Lord so that David would not be discouraged. That's an example of a child of God upholding another child of God, a brother in the Lord, in facing their trials and tribulations. Well, we need to do that. We need to encourage and strengthen one another. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus used that principle, not wisdom, when he instructed his apostles to go out and preach to the people of Israel. And he called them to him, the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirit. Gave them a lot more instructions after that, but he sent them out by twos. He didn't send them out alone. Now you might think, well, 12? They could have covered a lot more ground if they were all alone. You got 12 people going out. They're going to cover theoretically maybe twice as much ground as two pairs of six, or six pairs of two. Wouldn't that be right? But what did Jesus understand with them going out by twos? Were they as likely to be discouraged when the rejection would come? Because it came, and Jesus knew it was coming. And when they faced opposition, if they would just been out there by themselves, what would have happened? Well, we have some examples like that with Paul, the great apostle in his work. There were times when he ended up alone and he was teaching God's word and he was facing opposition. But it made a big difference to him and was a great encouragement to him when he had his other brethren there to uphold him. Let's look at a case in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he didn't have somebody with him. This was a time, and we're not given all the details, but Paul was expecting Silas to be in Troas with him. And so he refers to this situation as he was explaining to the Corinthians this being one of the reasons why he had not come to Corinth yet. He was facing some criticism, some condemnation from them, and even being accused of breaking his promise because he hadn't made it over there to Corinth yet. Well, he's giving this as one of the reasons why he had not gotten there yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." And I may have said Silas a minute ago. I meant Titus. But Titus wasn't there, and what was the effect upon Paul? I mean, he was discouraged, even though there was an open door there. He didn't have any rest in his spirit, and so he left. He left where there was an open door at that time, and he went over to Macedonia, where those brethren were that were so close to him. So not having somebody there, being alone, did have a... It had a negative effect on Paul. And how many people were as strong as he was? Well, what can happen when we're out there facing what we're going to face as we're living the lives of Christians, as we're being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and we're going to face the things that we know we're going to face out there in this wicked world? If we're by ourselves and we don't have one another, that's not going to help us. But if you turn to Acts 18, we see the good that can be accomplished when we are there to uphold one another, and the kind of encouragement and the good effect that we can have on each other in this way. Acts chapter 18, 1-6, says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.'" Now, up until the time of Silas and Timothy's arrival there, he was teaching and preaching the word of God. He was leading up to this point to show, okay, now Jesus is the Christ. But he didn't cross that line and say it like that until he had the encouragement of his brethren there. But when they came, then he was pressed in the Spirit and he said it boldly. He knew what was going to happen when he did it, and it did happen again. He faced their persecution as they rejected it. Of course, there were some that believed. But there were many that rejected that, and so that's when the persecution started. But he was very much emboldened by the presence of his brethren there. That made a difference, a positive difference. And so we kind of see those the flip side there in comparing 2 Corinthians 2 and Acts 18 with Paul's own life, the difference it made when he did or didn't have his brethren to uphold him. And so we do need to do that for one another. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, he lets us know how much of an effect, a positive effect, we can have for one another when we do uphold each other to strengthen and encourage one another as God intends for us to do. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Is there strength in numbers? I mean, there certainly is. And we know then why Jesus would have sent them out by twos. He was trying to protect them and provide that upholding for each other as they were going out to do the Lord's work. Because we know that we've been promised that there's going to be sufferings, and so we need to be ready to encourage each other and to help each other during those difficult times. It was needed for Paul, and we need it too. But we need to also provide that for each other as part of God's work of upholding each other. We're going to close in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. These are some very encouraging verses for us as we consider how God is working with us and to uphold us, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us as long as we are seeking Him and following His righteousness and goodness. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, he doesn't promise us an easy life, but he does promise by his faithfulness that God is going to be there to uphold us, and he's never going to leave us nor forsake us as long as we don't depart from him. And we need to encourage one another in that too. Tonight, if you've not yet become a child of God, this is another opportunity for you to obey His gospel. And we've not been promised any more time. We don't know if this will be the last opportunity. And so we are encouraging you not to forsake this opportunity now if you have the need of becoming a child of God tonight by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Christ before men and being baptized into Him, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that tonight, we're encouraging you to do that, to obey that gospel that He has taught us. If you are a Christian and if you need to come back to the Lord, if you've gone astray from Him, you have this opportunity now. If you need to come forward for any reason, this is an opportunity for you. And please do so right now while we stand and sing.